Are you in Mark 8? I hope so. This is our sixth week in Mark, and we are at the turning point, at least, maybe the midpoint even in terms of chronology in the ministry of Jesus. We can't be sure what was in the disciples' minds and what they thought about as they were moving along in this journey with Jesus, but whatever they were thinking, in Mark 8, it changed dramatically. Their apple cart is deeply upset as we come to this section. I think it was this week I was driving and I saw a bumper sticker from one of the icons, the first American hippie, Henry David Thoreau, the transcendentalist from the 19th century. He said, the bumper sticker said, it quoted him, "The universe is wider than your view of it." And now the disciples find out in this passage that we're going to look at that the universe of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, is wider than their view of it. Everything changes. And I would suggest this is what happens to us if we follow Christ. We kind of tiptoe into the gospel and we think, hey, this sounds good. And as we get in, we find out his lordship will take us places we never dreamed possible. Well, if you're in Mark 8, just listen to the text. Why don't you close your Bibles and keep your thumb there, and we're going to enjoy this together. Jesus and his disciples, we learn, went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus then warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly with them about this, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever would come to me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What good is it? Or whoever would seek to save his life will lose it, and whoever would lose his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." God, as we look at these words and as we think about what Mark wrote and what Jesus said, my prayer for each of us would be there. Our guts would be moved, that we would be changed. For those in this room who know you, most of us, we want to submit ourselves to the lordship of the Lord. And for those who don't, Lord, I pray that you would come right now and show how great you are and what a great fulfillment you are of life itself. Would you do that right now, God? And so that when we leave in just a few minutes, we would leave together worshiping you as Lord. Amen. Well, again, Mark 8 is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Everything, we might say, is uphill from here on out. They're going to go up to Jerusalem, and they're going to go up together so that the Lord might be crucified. And he's just introduced this idea, and it's a completely new idea. Geographically and religiously, we might say that right now, the disciples are about as far away as they will ever get from Jerusalem. They're coming into a town called Caesarea Philippi. They're about 25 miles north of Bethsaida. Bethsaida is on the northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And you just go right up the river, the Jordan River, about 25 miles, and you come to Caesarea Philippi. It's a Roman town. This is Roman territory when we're up here. The area was given, give a little history here. Don't take notes on this because you won't be tested on it. But the area was given by Caesar to Herod the Great, who lived 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. He is the Herod who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby in Bethlehem. So Jesus has that amazing ability to die 4 years B.C., which is really tough. But he did. We got our dates wrong. And that's the reign of King Herod. He was a wicked man, but he is the guy who built up this northern area of Israel. And he built a little town up here called Panias, which had a bunch of temples. One of the temples was to the Greek god Pan. And we know that prefix in English. If Greek students know it, pasa pan. It's the god or the gods of everything. And this is sort of a catch-all temple. And so any god you want to worship, you can go to Panias and worship that god. I was here in this town a couple of years ago. It's now called Banias, but it's a beautiful place. I'm sure Jordan was there when he was in Israel. Just gorgeous topography, forested, and this is the headwaters of the Jordan River that flow into the Sea of Galilee and finally flow down to the Dead Sea. Just an absolutely gorgeous area. And an area for pagan worship that was settled and built by Herod the Great. Herod dies, and when he dies, his kingdom, and it was a kingdom, he was King Herod, his kingdom is broken up into a tetrarchy, into fourths, and his sons divide up, they are given different portions of what was formerly his. We know these Herods in the Bible. King Herod, he liked to be called King Herod, Herod Antipas, he governs two areas, Galilee, where Jesus does most of his ministry, and Perea. That's where Capernaum is, and where Jesus does many of the miracles that we've been looking at in the Gospel of Mark. This is the Herod that Jesus calls that fox when he is warned to flee from him in Luke 13. Herod Antipas has a wife that we met in Mark chapter 6. Her name is Herodias. She is the one who gets the head of John the Baptist at the banquet in Mark 6. Her daughter Salome does a dance. Herod Antipas says, "What do you want?" And she says, "I want the head of John the Baptist." And that's the end of John the Baptist's life. Now, this is kind of soap operatic as it goes on, because this Herod Antipas, he's married to Herodias. She was the former wife of his brother, Philip. Herodias has a daughter named Salome. Philip is now married to the daughter, Salome. So it makes for a difficult flow chart when you're tracing your family line, but that's such life is in the Roman world. Herod Antipas built a little town in the south, west of the Sea of Galilee, called Tiberias, that is there to this day. It was built for the Jews, but the Jews wouldn't go there because they dug up a graveyard as they were building the city, and the Jews believed this was defiled land, so it was purely Roman territory. Herod Antipas, again, is the Herod who presides over the trial of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. So he has a very prominent role in the New Testament. He is very politically ambitious and ruthless like his father. Herod Antipas' brother is Philip. Philip is everything his brother is not. He's very peaceful. He's not ambitious politically. But he is to the north and to the east of his brother's territory, and that is the area where we are now with the disciples. It's a peaceful region. Herod Philip goes in and rebuilds the city of Panias that his grandfather built. And as he rebuilds it, he gives it a new name. It's now called Caesarea. And just for good measure, he puts his own name on it. It's Caesarea Philippi. Well, as the disciples are traveling toward this town, and I love to picture this in my mind. There's the rivers. There's four rivers that become the Jordan River. And I just kind of picture the disciples walking along one of these rivers. They're going toward town. They're going where the temple to Pan is. And Jesus says, you know, let's evaluate. We've been in this business for a while. You know, we've had a few people fed over here and a few over there. How do you think we're doing? Who do people say I am anyway? And, you know, they say, well, you know, there's some good press out there. Some people think you're John the Baptist reincarnate. Remember Mark 6? Herod Antipas thought that maybe Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnate. And others think you're Elijah. You know, Malachi, chapter 4, the way our Old Testament ends, Malachi said, before Messiah comes, Elijah's going to come. And some people, Jesus say, you're that guy. You're Elijah. And some others don't even give you that much credit. They just say you're one of the prophets. Well, who do you say I am? And then Peter says so much with so few words. He says, you are the Christ. In Mark's gospel, I want you to get ready to turn a little bit here, but in Mark's gospel, we've been kind of watching the popularity of this rabbi, this teacher, and as he has gathered momentum, people have come close to seeing who he is, but they've never gotten there. Remember the first line of the gospel? This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. But we've never heard that from human lips. Stick with me. Go to Mark chapter 1, verse 27. Mark 1, 27, Jesus has done an exorcism. He's cast out an evil spirit. The people were so amazed, that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority, he even gives orders to the evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So here's something here, but there's no identification of what it is. Look over to chapter 2, verse 12. We see it again. Now he's healed a paralytic, a man who couldn't walk. And before that, for good measure, he forgave the guy's sins. And the man got up, verse 12, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Now skip ahead to chapter 6, verse 2. Verse 1. Jesus left there, and this is where he'd healed a gal that had died. She rose from the dead. He left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. That's the good news. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What is this wisdom that has been given him, that he has even done miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So who is this guy? They don't know yet. One more. Look at chapter 7, verse 36. This is in the chapter we looked at last week, but we didn't get to this verse. Jesus, at this point, by the time we get to verse 36, has healed the dumb and deaf man from the area of Decapolis, the Greek cities. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He's done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak." Well, all this buildup, they're close. Who is this guy? And now Peter says it so much in so few words: "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. The disciples must have just been dripping with joy. We sang a song last week that I don't know if you knew it, but it talked about messianic expectation. I mean, it was such a fun song. Remember the chorus? "This is the one we were waiting for," or "We're waiting for. This is the one we were waiting for. This is the one we were waiting for." Sang it last week. We'll sing it again another week. Where's that come from? It comes from Isaiah 25. In Isaiah 25, where we have that prophecy of the coming Messiah, "On this mountain, the Lord will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines." It's a party when the Messiah comes. The kingdom is here. And the people respond in the New American Standard Translation, verse 9, "It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited." That's the song we sang last week. "That he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." He's here. So Peter and James and John and the other nine are just exuberant with joy, man. We've got the Messiah and we know him well. I mean, this is the equivalent of being in on the beginning and buying Microsoft stock at $2 a share. And your best friend is named Bill. I mean, they just cannot believe their good fortune to be with this man and to know him. The kingdom is here, Messiah is here, and we're best friends. Well, the dialogue that continues after this revelation to Peter and by Peter, "You are the Christ," the dialogue that continues delivers to the disciples and to us, fill in your own word, three jolts or lightning bolts or shocks to their view of who and what this Messiah was. What's he say? "I'm the Messiah, all right. Be quiet." Verse 30. He warned them not to tell anyone about him. Last week, we talked about different groups of Jews, and we talked about the Hasidim, the religious Jews, and we mentioned there were some that went out to the desert, the Essenes, and others that stayed in Jerusalem with the power, the Sadducees. There's a third group called the Pharisees, who were the separatists, the religious kind of fundamentalists who really felt they knew God. Well, there's another group I didn't tell you about, and these would be the Zealots. The Zealots were Jews who had a passion in life. You might want to think in terms of what's going on right now around the world, but they were revolutionaries. Maybe we'd call them terrorists. Their goal was to so upset Rome. See, Rome had control over Israel. They would so upset Rome with their activities, their terrorist activities, that they would get tired and just go home and let Israel govern herself as a nation. This area in the north and the east of Israel is zealot territory. I mean, this is where they hung out. We've just been in Bethsaida earlier in the chapter. Right next to Bethsaida is a town called Gamla. And Gamla was the home of a dynasty of zealots that lasted for about 70 years. So this was one of the regions where the revolutionaries would come and live and hang out in relative peace. If you were a Jew, that would be no problem. If you were a Roman, it wouldn't be too good of news. Well, one of the 12 is Simon the Zealot. Wants to overthrow Rome. Will you tell me, what are a group of disciples going to hear when they find out that they are with Messiah, the Anointed One, the Deliverer? They're going to think, hey, let's get the troops, and sharpen the machetes. This guy, no problem, he can heal you if you get cut up in battle. He can make food for us if we get a little bit hungry. And we got it made. And Jesus says right here, right as they think they're really gathering momentum, he says, be quiet, be quiet. Second, jolt, and it's a big one. It's a bigger one. It's in verse 31. He then began to tell his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the Sanhedrin, by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. The Sanhedrin is the highest court in Israel. They're going to reject me. That he must be killed, underline that word must, and after 3 days, rise again. Notice that this is taking place according to God's plan. Lisa and I, last night, we had the privilege and the good time of babysitting with a group of other people for MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers. And from 5 to 8, there were about 30 either babies or toddlers. And that's really quite an experience to take 30 of them for that long. And enjoyed it. It was good. But we needed to, cleanse ourselves after it was over. And so we washed up and we went out to Chevy's for dinner and got some fajitas. And most interesting little encounter happened while we were there. Very noisy restaurant, but you can talk about good things in a noisy restaurant. It can be done. Our waitress, whose name I've forgotten, I knew it then, we had a nice relationship going. She looked at us about halfway through our meal and she said, "They stiffed me!" And it was the table next to us was a four top, and she didn't get any tip. And I forget what her name was, but I said, when you're my age, you're not even going to remember this. It'll be okay. And then I thought, let's do some math. I said, amortize this over a whole year of employment. It's not that big of a deal. She was kind of angry. And she says, yeah, I guess you're right. She says, and besides, I believe in karma. And I said, karma? I'm thinking to myself, I didn't say this, but I'm thinking, karma, that means you think because they didn't give you a tip that next life is going to be a mosquito or something like that, But I said, karma, that comes out of a Hindu worldview where you have an impersonal God who is the fundamental reality of the universe. And somehow built into that reality is a law of retribution that people get in the next life what they've done in this life. And she said, yeah, that's it. And this really happened. I'm not embellishing this. And I said, have you ever heard the word providence? And she said, yes, I know that word. And I said, what does it mean? And she said, well, I don't know what it means. I have a good vocabulary, but I don't know what all the words mean. And I said, well, it's a word that captures a whole different structure of reality. I said, it teaches us that there's a personal God who has made his will known, but he also orders history. And things happen according to God's design. And she said, I got to go get the tortillas, and she was gone. Well, look in your Bibles again and see what's going on here. I want you to hear this, because this is not a rabbi whose luck runs out. Not at all. Jesus tells his disciples, at the apex of his popularity, the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's according to plan. And he must die. And after 3 days, rise again. This is going according to God's plan for history. He calls himself something that is either ridiculous and audacious, or it is true. He calls himself the Son of Man. It's his favorite title for himself. They call him Messiah. He ups the ante and says, no, I'm the Son of Man. That word is found in the Old Testament in three books, primarily in Psalms. It's found in the book of Ezekiel, and it's found in the book of Daniel. In the book of Psalms, the Son of Man refers primarily to a man, a person. But in Ezekiel and in Daniel, the ante goes way up. And I'll just read a couple of verses from Daniel, and if you want to write it down, it's in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Here's Daniel in his vision. He says, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, this is another name for God the Father, and was led into his presence. Now listen to this. And just picture this dusty Palestinian Jew saying this. I'm the Son of Man. The Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Wow. Walking along a little river in northern Israel, and he says, I'm the Son of Man. And not only that, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and die. A lightning bolt in the minds of the disciples, totally changing everything they'd ever thought of with regard to Messiah. Well, lightning bolt number three, shock number three, offense number three, be quiet number one, I'm going to suffer and die, number two. Number three, if you want to follow me, you're going to die too. I mean, this is a day that's gone from being really a good day to really a bad day. We got the Messiah. Shh. I'm going to suffer and die. And if you want to follow me, you will too. If anyone would save his life, he must take up his cross and follow me. There was no category for this in the Jewish mind. I mean, we use this in our own language. If I walked up to you before you came in here today and you were helping somebody, I'd say, well, we all have to take up our cross. You might probably know what I meant. There was no parallel in the Jewish mind. They saw people crucified. They knew what it was like for a man to die over a period of days and then to rot and have the birds come and eat him while he hung there. And here Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. This is not a call to sacrificial life. It is not a call to burden bearing. It is a call to come and die. And to die the most sickening death that we could imagine. To follow Christ is to partake in his sufferings. And this ought not to surprise us from this text alone. John 15, Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, he says, they will also persecute you. It's part of the deal if you want to follow Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says to his young protege, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Watch this. Right here you could kind of get a nice little sermon about how miserable we should all be, and we'd feel bad for feeling good. But look at the paradox in verses 34 to 36, and we might call this the basic paradox of the Christian faith, and the basic paradox of all human happiness. Look at verse 34. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But, underline that word, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. spend your life looking for life, and you won't find life. Spend your life delighting in Christ, seeking to glorify Him, suffering for Him with your mind, with your body, with your soul. Honor God with your passions, with your time, and your money. And the good life is yours. The basic paradox of life. I mean, look again at verse 35 and just see the paradox. Make your life your life's ambition, and you will lose your life. Give up your life for Christ in the gospel, and you save your life. Playboy magazine was first published in 1953. And that's when I was born. And Hugh Hefner has been kind of an interesting guy. If you don't know, that's the publisher of Playboy magazine. And he, in my generation, he was kind of a person to watch and a culture shaper. And I think he probably did more to bring pornography into America's living rooms than any single individual, probably, in our history, really, in America. He made it palatable and popular and acceptable. And I've been intrigued with him at that level. If you don't know anything about Hugh Hefner, good for you. but Hefner is, he had a television show called Playboy After Dark. He divorced his wife, and his trademark is to smoke a pipe and wear his silk pajamas and take to bed the Playmate of the Month. And that's what he's known for. He's now an older man. I think he's 76 now. But about 8 years ago, Lisa and I still had cable television. We got rid of that because we didn't want junk coming into our house. But I watched on PBS a show about the life of Hugh Hefner. And it was an intriguing show. It was not racy. It was just kind of a documentary. And it chronicled his life and the impact that he's had and the millions that he had made. And many of the film clips were from the mansion in Beverly Hills, the Playboy Mansion, and the parties and all the famous stars that were there and these great people and just the fun that they had and the pools that they swam in. And in most of the scenes, he was in his pajamas. But later in his life, when he was in his late mid-60s and then on, he got married to one of the Playboy bunnies. And I think she was 40 years his junior. And the last scene in this show was so intriguing. In this living room that you'd seen by this point a number of times with all the great Hollywood stars there was Hugh Hefner and his wife that was too young really to be his daughter and his two children. One was an infant and the other was a child, a young toddler, and playing with the toys on this very empty living room floor, the great room of the mansion, the Playboy Mansion in Beverly Hills. And as I watched that, it just hit me. I thought, here's a man who spent his life pursuing life. His own life, in his own pleasure. He wrote and published the Playboy Philosophy, which said that pleasure is the number one principle in American life, and he lived that out. And here he was at 68, 69 years of age, and he looked like a pathetic caricature of himself. And it was just simply pathetic. Contrast that life. I don't know if you agree with me. You should if you don't. Everyone is entitled to my opinion. But contrast that life with the life of a man who's almost his age, Charles Colson. Colson was a guy who early in life achieved the highest corridors of power other than the presidency. He was special counsel to the president of the United States in his early 30s. He hung around with the president daily. And then the whole Watergate scandal broke, and out of that, Colson meets Jesus, and he goes to prison for a short time, and prays, and has this very newfound faith. What most people don't know about the story is when he came out of prison, he's a brilliant man, an attorney. A law firm in D.C. offered him $1 million a year to come work for them, and he turned it down. And for the last 27 years, I think, maybe more, Charles Colson has spent his life going back to prison. What a fool. He gave up $1 million a year, starting pay. And he's been going and ministering to the least desirable, least lovely people in America for the better part of his life. But what do you see there when you compare these two figures? This guy with his silk pajamas, Hugh Hefner got divorced after a couple of years to this gal, made the babies, and then that was over. Pathetic, in his silk pajamas in the living room. Coulson giving his life to Christ. He's still enjoying the wife of his youth. He's still married. He enjoys his children and his grandchildren, and he's had an impact for the kingdom of God. If you seek to save your life, you lose it. And if you lose your life for him, for Jesus, and for the sake of the gospel, you save it. Last week, I boiled down my teaching to a single sentence. It was simply this, that we cannot become pure by pursuing purity. This week, a single sentence. Hear it. It's from the teaching of Jesus. We cannot satisfy ourselves by pursuing self-satisfaction. That's a cul-de-sac. Alexis de Tocqueville came to America about 160 years ago, and he wrote a book about what he saw in America. It's called Democracy in America. He said, each citizen, us, is habitually engaged in the contemplation of a very puny object, namely himself. That's a dead end. Look at this text closely, folks. This is not a text about being miserable. It's a text about finding life. It's not a life-losing passage. It's a life-saving passage. Jesus tells us we'll be persecuted, but somehow in that persecution we find our greatest joy. Luke chapter 6, verse 22, teaching of Jesus. Blessed are you when men hate you. And here's where I think we will struggle in this room. If we love and serve Jesus, it's going to cost us something in our time and in our place. It will, and it has in our church. It's going to cost you the promotion. It's going to cost you the friends because you don't party hardy. It's going to cost you relationships. It's going to cost you your aspirations. Blessed are men when they hate you. Blessed are you when men hate you. When they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. There's that title again. Rejoice, Jesus says, in that day. You lose a job because you love Jesus, or you don't get the promotion because you love Jesus. Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. And Paul, who's living in a dank prison cell, writing to the Colossian church, says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I don't know if you've noticed, I love to preach. I just love it, and I thank you for letting me do it. But my dream, I want to tell you, my dream as a preacher, is not to persuade you or anybody else that the gospel is made for you. My dream is not to tell you that somehow your needs will be met if you just give your life to Jesus. That's an American heresy. That somehow we can get our lives in order and have it all down and then give our lives to Christ and he just kind of makes it all run more smoothly, like putting oil in your car. No, no. My dream for you and for me is that as we open the Word together, that we would discover that we were designed by God and for God. And that in that design, the only soul-satisfying activity, ultimately, is the glory of Christ. That the rest of this stuff that we do, and most of it's necessary, I'm not saying we don't have to be like the Essenes and go out to the desert. We're in society, and there's a lot of life that is necessary. But most of the stuff that we do, whether it's job fulfillment and promotion and careers and marriage and family and yada, 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 all the stuff of life is ancillary to what we call true life in Christ. And furthermore, hear this, especially if you're not a Christian, if all we were was selfish, we would still follow Christ because it's there that life is truly found. I mean, I know we're not only selfish, but if that's all we were, was self-centered and selfish, we would still follow Christ because that is where the good life is found. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go to meet with God? That is true for you, and it's true for your non-Christian neighbor next door. Everyone thirsts for God. The believer is just somebody who's discovered that we have a God-sized purpose behind our whole life that satisfies us for eternity. Well, there it is. What a conversation, huh? Who do people say I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. How about you? Who do you say I am? You're the Christ. Be quiet. Don't tell anybody. Because I'm going to go and suffer and die for the sins of the world. And if you want to follow me, you're going to suffer and die as well. Lord, would you teach us about this? Would you teach me about this? Would you teach me what it means to take up the cross? Would you teach us as a church? I want to pray, God, right now for those in this room who know you and love you. Expand our vision of Messiah. Expand our vision of what it means to enjoy the fellowship of the Son. And Lord, for those in this room who don't know you, let them have a glimpse tonight of your greatness, that you are the Christ, you are the Son of Man. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, I want to encourage you, if the gospel has sounded sweet and if this is a man for whom you're willing to give your life, to confess your sins and place your life in his confidence and let him lead you where he will lead you. If you need someone to pray with when we're done, come down and find me, find one of the other elders or leaders, and we will pray with you, but give your life to Christ. Lord, be glorified. Amen.